This morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read from Romans 5, 1, just to establish a little bit of context for that. Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. You may be seated. Well, my family and I have been purchasing DVDs from thrift stores. We've been building a library of movies in our basement. Thrift stores have a large selection of DVDs these days because no one wants them anymore. And we started buying DVDs when I realized that you can buy them for much cheaper than you can to, you know, renting or streaming a film from Amazon or elsewhere. But our purchase of thrift store DVDs has also allowed me to revisit some of my own favorites from childhood. And my kids and I recently found at a thrift store up in Dillon, Colorado, the movie Three Amigos. Probably a favorite of anyone who, like me, grew up in that golden era that was the 1980s. If you've seen the Three Amigos, you know it's about three Hollywood actors, the Three Amigos, showy, gunslinging heroes on screen, who travel to a small town in Mexico, believing that they're going there to put on a show. A show in which they rescue oppressed townsfolk from the villain El Guapo. And on their first encounter with El Guapo, they find him to be not a very good actor, so they coach him on his part. "Tell us," they whisper to him, "that we will die like dogs." "You will die like dogs," El Guapo says. "No, we will not die like dogs. We will fight like lions," they respond. But at a pivotal moment in the film, they realize, of course, that they are not actually in a show. That El Guapo is real, that he's a real villain, and that the oppressed people of Mexico invited them there with the misunderstanding that they are actual heroes who rescue people, not movie stars. So they try to beg their way out of their predicament. "We're very sorry," Steve Martin, as Lucky Day, says to El Guapo, "and we'd like to go home now." "We're actors," they explain. "We sing and dance. Please let us go." And El Guapo, somewhat confused by their sudden desire to run away, says to them, "Don't you want to die like dogs?" To which Chevy Chase, as Dusty Bottoms, replies, "Well, if there's any way of avoiding that part of it." And with those words, Dusty Bottoms reflects our natural human response to the prospect of pain, doesn't he? Whether physical or emotional pain, to suffering, to difficulty. If there's any way of avoiding that part of it, that would be great. Because we don't like suffering. We avoid it, and when we can't avoid it, when we find ourselves in the thick of it, then we do everything we can to anesthetize ourselves to that pain, to numb the pain, for which we typically have various tactics, some more innocuous perhaps than others, depending on the nature and the gravity of that pain. Nobody likes to suffer. And that is precisely what makes Paul's claim in our text this morning so completely strange. Not only that, Paul writes, we glory in our tribulations. Or as the ESV puts it, we rejoice in our suffering. The term, incidentally, that's translated as glory, we glory in verse 3 of the New King James Version, is the same word that we find in Romans 5:2 translated as we rejoice. And that is Paul's claim here. That is what he is claiming. It's a rather strange claim on the surface. We rejoice in tribulations or suffering or difficulty. Paul has just stated in verses 1 and 2, which I read, that we as Christians he's just pointed to other realities that would seem to elicit joy much more naturally in our hearts, right? He's spoken of the peace that we have with God, having been reconciled to God through the work of Christ. That seems like cause for joy, doesn't it? We rejoice, he says, in the hope that we have, Romans 5:2. Hope for the full realization of God's promise to us on the basis of Christ's work. Our inheritance of life forever with God. That too makes sense. It makes sense to rejoice, to feel and to express joy relative to our reconciliation with God and the hope that we possess as Christians by virtue of God's promise to us. But this, what we find in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our tribulations or our sufferings, on the surface at least, is harder to comprehend. It makes less sense. We rejoice, Paul writes, in our sufferings. Not we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. That would be a little more palatable, perhaps. We weather the difficulties, knowing the salvation that we have. But that is not what Paul says. He says we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice, in other words, because of the difficulties that we encounter. And that's hard, I think, to process, isn't it? It would seem on the surface at odds with every instinct that we possess as human beings, at odds with our very humanity. Nobody rejoices at difficulty, except that Paul says we do. He doesn't even say we should, right? He says we do. Paul's friend James, first century friend James, another writer in the biblical canon, puts this as an imperative. He says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter suffering of various kinds." Right? That's a command. And Peter likewise expresses this as a command. "Don't be surprised," Peter says, "when you find yourself in fiery trials, when you suffer, but rejoice." 1 Peter 4:13. But Paul here in our text expresses it in the indicative, right? Not rejoice imperative in your suffering, but we do, he says. We do rejoice in our suffering. Seems as if Paul even takes it for granted that one mark of the Christian will be rejoicing when we suffer. Not despite the suffering with a view towards other positive things, but with a view toward that suffering itself. And that, I think, is, as I've said, it's a very hard pill to swallow. How can we rejoice in our suffering when every instinct we possess pushes us to avoid that suffering? To say with Chevy Chase, if there's any way to avoid that part of it. Well, what I want to offer to you this morning is essentially a theology of suffering rooted in our text. That's what Paul gives us. He gives us a theology of suffering. Notice how verse 3 continues. We rejoice in our suffering, or we glory in our tribulations, knowing that. Right? Paul assumes that our rejoicing when we suffer will flow from ideas about suffering, or an understanding of suffering, a theology, if you will, of suffering, an understanding of the role that suffering plays in God's continuing work of salvation in our lives. And so our goal this morning is to name those ideas, to identify those thoughts, those convictions about suffering that really must be fixed firmly in our minds if we're to respond to suffering the way that Paul believes that we will, the way that Paul describes rejoicing. So my goal this morning, looking at Romans 5 and a few other verses, is to give you, again, that theology of suffering, or at least some starting points towards that theology, a few points that I hope you will take away this morning and ponder and pray about and meditate upon and let mature like fine wine into a robust theology of suffering that will, I hope, serve you very well in your Christian lives. I believe that our passage before us this morning is incredibly practical. Incredibly practical, because I believe that you are all familiar with suffering. Right? We all suffer, don't we? Paul's teaching here about suffering as an aspect of the Christian life is relevant to every one of us because we all suffer. And if you're not in the thick of suffering right now, which I suspect many of you are in some form or another, then I hate to, you know, drive 2 hours just to be the bearer of very bad news, but suffering is probably just around the corner from you if you're not experiencing it right now. Right? It's en route to you. What form it currently takes or will take, you will know better than me, right? Maybe an alarming medical diagnosis for you or for someone that you love. Maybe the breakdown of a relationship, a marriage or a friendship. Maybe job loss or financial insecurity. Maybe slander or gossip directed at you at work. Maybe children who are struggling in some way. As parents, we often feel, don't we, the difficulties that our children face magnified in our own hearts. Perhaps children that have grown and turned their back on our Christian faith. Maybe the death of a loved one, or even the prospect of one's own death. We could go on and on because suffering takes so many different forms. And that is what Paul has in mind here. When Paul circles back to this subject of suffering in Romans chapter 8, he names, in fact, a variety of forms that suffering takes. Things, he says, that absolutely cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. And what's so very interesting, I think, about the forms of suffering that he names in Romans chapter 8 is that some of them do follow directly from our commitment to Christ and our profession of faith, persecution. But most of the forms of suffering that Paul names there don't follow directly from our commitment to Christ or our profession of faith. Famine, for example, does not discriminate on the basis of one's religion. And neither does cancer, nor miscarriage, nor financial insecurity, nor anything else. We could go on. And we need to see this, right? When Paul says in Romans 5:3, we glory or we rejoice in our tribulations, he doesn't have in mind suffering in the narrow sense of persecution for our faith, which first century Christians did, of course, experience. But the term that he uses is much broader than that. And his meaning is broader. That becomes clear again in Romans chapter 8. Paul means suffering of every kind. Every form of pain or hardship that we experience in this world. Paul means the thing that probably jumped to your mind as I introduced even the subject of suffering and the reality of suffering in the Christian life. He means the thing that is weighing heavy upon your heart right now in this moment. And that's important, and it leads to our first point in our theology of suffering, which is that suffering is, according to Scripture, suffering really is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that is indicative, like every gift, of his love for us, and intended, like every gift, for our good. Suffering is a gift. Because so much of the suffering that we do experience is generic, in the way I just described, experienced by Christians and non-Christians alike, we can, if we're not careful, slip into a pattern of thinking that suffering is meaningless or that it's natural, perhaps, just part of the natural order, right? Living things, trees, plants, animals, they get sick, they die. Why should we be any different? We might think it's just part of the fabric of this world. Or even worse, we might start to play what I call amateur historian. We might convince ourselves that our suffering is a direct result of sin in our lives, whether present or past. Right? My spouse and I lost our child because of what I did when I was 17 years old, or because of this sin that I've struggled with and perhaps hidden from others for so many years. The amateur historian traces some phenomenon, suffering in this case, in a very simplistic fashion to some source, sin. Effect to one very simple cause. And the professional historian knows, of course, that every historical phenomenon is far more complex than that. And it's the result of an extraordinary number of factors, of causes, and so very difficult to explain. But the amateur historian, we are often the amateur historian has it all figured out. Job's friends were quintessential amateur historians, weren't they? Job, you're suffering. Right? We know why. We know why you're suffering. It's because you're harboring some sin. And they were wrong, of course. They were wrong. We, as the readers of Job in the canon of Scripture, know that Job's suffering was not a direct result of his sin. It was part of a conflict, a contest between God and the accuser. Cosmic battle. Part of a plot line that Job himself, in fact, was never privy to. Job himself had to live in the mystery of why so much suffering came his way. as do we, ultimately. But we're often tempted when we do suffer to play amateur historian, right? I'm suffering because I did this or that. Some entirely unconnected sin in our lives that we connect to our suffering in the present, and so see our suffering as indicative of God's displeasure with us. And Scripture tells us, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't play amateur historian. Don't play the part of Job's friends to yourself. Don't do that. Jesus had some friends who liked to play amateur historian as well in John chapter 9. Right? Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? So they see the effect, blindness, and they think they discern the cause. Very simple. Sin. Either this man or his parents. And Christ's response to them is what? No. No. Right? This man was born blind, he says. This man has suffered and is presently suffering in order that the glory of God might be made manifest in his life. And that's true of our suffering as well. So in the midst of suffering, when we're in the thick of suffering, we must resist the temptation to think that our suffering is either meaningless, just part of the fabric of this natural world, or the direct result of personal sin, because Scripture clearly says no to both notions. Scripture tells us, rather, that suffering is a gift. It tells us that it's by divine design. It's part of God's purpose for us. We suffer, 1 Peter 4:19, according to God's will. According to God's will. And Paul goes one step further in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, it has been granted to you. It has been gifted, in other words, to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but should also suffer for his sake. The faith that we possess in Christ has been gifted to us by God. The suffering that we experience in the Christian, likewise, according to that verse, has been gifted to us by God. Suffering throughout all of Scripture, in fact, is treated as a gift from God, indicative, again, of his love. Indicative of his love and intended for our good. Even when we do sometimes suffer as a direct result of sin, which does happen in our lives, right? I robbed a bank and now I'm in prison. I'm suffering and I don't know why. Right? No. Know exactly why. Sometimes we do know why, but even then, when suffering is clearly an aspect of discipline, it's still a gift from God, indicative of his love and intended for our good. Those whom the Father loves, he disciplines. And we need to see this truth about suffering if we are, again, to rejoice in it. Suffering is a gift from God, indicative of his love, intended for our good, and it accomplishes our good. Number two, it does, in fact, produce good in our lives. Suffering produces concrete good in our lives. Suffering has concrete benefits, one of which Paul names very clearly in our text. We rejoice in suffering, he says, knowing that, understanding this, believing this, remembering this, that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. All right, this is so important. Paul traces this process, this refining and reorienting of our hope out, traces that process out in our text. Suffering, he says, produces perseverance. We actually do grow more resilient with each hardship that we face. We grow thicker skin. And so each hardship produces character in us. Perseverance is an aspect of character, as is courage to face the next trial. Prudence, right? Faith, love, and ultimately hope. Hope is the aspect of character that Paul really emphasizes here. Suffering, ultimately, refines and orients our hope. And if we think through this a little bit, I believe it makes total sense. Right? If we think about what God has promised to us, what the object of our hope should be, God has promised himself to us forever. God is the content of his own promise to us as believers, as his children. Our hope is life forever in his presence, where there is, Psalm 16:11, fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. That's God's promise to us, to be in his presence forever, where there is fullness of joy, in a place of insane beauty, right? A new heaven and New Earth. It's part of our true family and the company that is of one another. Right? That's our inheritance. That's our hope. But we tend, don't we, to direct our hope on a day-to-day basis towards other more immediate things. We look to other things to give us life or to bring us joy. Romantic love, perhaps, marriage, children, status at work, recognition from others, physical pleasure, possessions. There's a lot of things that we look to in this life, expecting them to give us fullness of joy in the language of Scripture. Things that we look to other than God. And suffering invariably threatens or simply plucks from us that thing, that job, that relationship, that person, our health, our youth, our reputation that we're expecting to fulfill us, expecting to give us life, to give us joy. Suffering always threatens something that we value very deeply, something we expect, again, to give us joy. Perhaps to be more precise, we should say that suffering threatens something that we overvalue in our lives, something that we've invested too much of our hope for joy in. And therein, suffering allows us, it really forces us to reorient our hope toward that which will properly bring us joy, which is God Himself. God Himself. Suffering peels the tentacles of our affections back from the things or the people that we have laid hold of, that we have gripped with the tentacles of our own affections, and so it lets us set our affections, our hope, upon that which will ultimately satisfy our hearts, which is God. I think to understand Paul's reasoning in these verses, we have to own the fact that we regularly do set our affections, set our hope for joy upon something other than God. We regularly elevate someone or something above God in our expectation of what will satisfy our own hearts. Right? Yes, I believe, I cognitively grasp at least, that there is fullness of joy in God's presence. But I'm really expecting my marriage or success at work or recognition or status at work or my children, their success, their well-being, their faith that I have labored to form, that I've prayed for. I'm really expecting this over here, right, to bring me fullness of joy, to satisfy me. This over here is what I need, or think that I need, at least. And suffering, of course, threatens this thing over here, doesn't it? I've invested my heart, my hope in status at work, and suddenly the job is gone. Or the new boss doesn't approve of me the way that the old boss did. I've invested my heart, my hope in romantic love or marriage, and the marriage is wobbling, or it's broken down entirely. I've invested my heart, my hope in my children, right? The perfect little family. And my child, well, things haven't turned out the way I hope. Suffering challenges the status that we've given this thing over here in our hearts. And that hurts. It hurts very much, but it is a kindness on the part of God because it allows us to reorient our hope to the only thing that can ultimately fulfill our longing, satisfy our hearts. Right? Which thing is not a thing at all? Of course, it's a person. It's God. In His presence, there is fullness of joy. God Himself is the proper object of human hope. And suffering, as it shakes or removes entirely from us other objects of our hope, helps us recover that proper object of our hope, helps us reorient our hope. And in that process, it also magnifies and increases the hope that we have in God. I have a friend, a pastor, who refers to these things over here that I've mentioned that we have elevated in our affections above God, or things that we have perhaps even come to depend upon at some level as our adult pacifiers. Right? Status, reputation, physical pleasure, family, relationships, things which very often are good in and of themselves. Gifts from God, but they have become essentially idols that we need or that we pursue inordinately, adult pacifiers. That description resonates with me because I have witnessed in my own family the hold that a pacifier can take upon a person. Our first two children, our girls, Katrin and Geneva, never really took to pacifiers, probably because we were more intentional as parents, or my wife at least was, in preventing that dependency. But our third child, our son Austin, developed an addiction that was hard to break. Our kids were born in Scotland, where pacifiers are called dummies. And so Austin called his pacifier his dum-dum, and he was entirely addicted to it. And we had to get creative, actually, in our efforts, eventually, to wean him from it. And we allowed him, I think, to trade in the pacifier for a toy or something. But he kept finding other ones. He had various pacifiers hidden around the house to feed his dependency. I remember in that context of conversation that took place, remember very vividly a conversation that took place in the backseat of my car when Austin would have been about 3 or 4. And he had been on the wagon. He had been dum-dum free for about 9 months. He was doing good. And his older sister, Katrin, was reading a Berenstain Bears book in the backseat. And she shared with me her opinion that Brother Bear was a Christian. I believe it was because he had prayed in the story. But she said Sister Bear probably wasn't. And I asked her why she thought that, and she replied, well, she's too little, right? She's too young to love God. Well, being a very good Presbyterian parent, I couldn't let that slide, right? So I replied, well, Austin's little, and he's a Christian, right? He loves God. Well, Katrin thought about that, and then she decided she probably should do some independent research into the matter. So she turned to Austin, and she said, Austin, do you love God? And I will never forget his answer. Again, 9 months on the wagon, without missing a beat, he replied, yeah, I do, but I really miss my dum-dum. And I remember hearing that and thinking, yeah, that pretty much sums up our Christian life, doesn't it? It really does. As Christians, we love God, right? But very often, our affections are set on something other than God. Something that comforts us, perhaps. Something that we, again, expect to satisfy our hearts more than God. And suffering, by threatening or removing that thing, allows us, it frees us to reorient our hope and our affections towards God, who knows better than we do that we can only find true joy in him. Which is why he has promised himself and not other things to us as our eternal reward, as our inheritance. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 21, right? John's incredibly beautiful vision of the realization of our Christian hope. Now the dwelling place of God is with man. Now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's our hope. That right there is our hope, to be enveloped in the arms of God, right? To have our tears wiped away. How can suffering, how can the tears that we shed in this life not magnify that hope? Hope for the moment that God so tenderly wipes from our eyes those tears and envelops us in his embrace forever. So suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Suffering ultimately produces hope, and that hope, Paul continues, will not disappoint. That hope will not disappoint, even if every other hope that we harbor does disappoint. That hope, our proper hope, will not disappoint. God will deliver on his promise of himself to us forever. Suffering reorients, refines, it magnifies our hope, and that process hurts. It does hurt, but it is, again, a kindness to us because God, quite simply, loves us too much. God loves us too much to let us persist in hope for things that won't ultimately bring our hearts the joy that they crave. He loves us too much to let us persist in hope for things that will not ultimately bring our hearts the hope or the joy that we all crave. If we had time, I'd love to explore further benefits which suffering has for us. I'm going to quickly nod towards two additional benefits of suffering. Just as suffering refines our hope in God's promise to us, it also gives us opportunity to reflect that hope to others. and so to advance the kingdom of God by our witness in those moments when we are suffering and others see it. Right? Suffering invariably gives us a platform or a podium or a pulpit. Suffering commands attention from others. Right? And we know this. As humans, we are weirdly fascinated with suffering and pain on the part of other people. Right? We've all seen the red and blue lights flashing as the traffic slows to a crawl on the highway, the 25 or the 80 perhaps running through here. We've all, you know, cursed the other drivers in front of us for slowing down and causing the traffic to back up simply because they want to see what happened, right? For rubbernecking, as it's called, trying to see what's happening as you drive by. And we've all reached the front of the line and we've reached the scene of the accident and then we've done exactly the same thing as everyone else, haven't we? Slowed down to see the carnage, right? To see the pain. And we respond really the same way, rubbernecking, when we hear about the diagnosis of cancer, when we hear about the breakdown of someone's marriage, the difficulty that someone is having with their child. Suffering captivates others. It really does. And thus it gives us, when we suffer, an incredible opportunity. Right? Suffering gives us a pulpit. And we can preach from that pulpit something worthwhile or something completely worthless. Right? We can proclaim to others that our hope really is in something that belongs to this world, and that without that something, life isn't worth living. Or we can proclaim to others that our hope is really in something that transcends this world, that our hope is in God's promise of himself to us, and that nothing can shake that promise, and that we can live joyfully without anything else, whatever we've lost or stand to lose in the midst of our suffering, if we have God. If you soak a Christian in suffering, any kind of suffering, really, and then wring that Christian out, what can and what should and what will pour out of that Christian is hope. Hope in something that this world can never take from us as believers. And others see that. Others do see that. They see that. So remember when you suffer, right? Remember that and lay hold of, take hold of, and rejoice in the opportunity that you have to preach a powerful sermon with your very life in the way that you respond to suffering. Suffering also, last benefit that I'll just nod towards, it also gives us an experiential appreciation for what our Savior went through, suffering that he endured to secure our salvation, to secure our forgiveness of sins and our status as God's own children and our inheritance of life forever with God. This is a theme, especially in Peter's first epistle, that I can't develop now, but I would commend to you on this point Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, right, which really captures this truth in a profound way, that suffering, really every form of suffering, gives us an experiential appreciation, right? Something greater than just cognitive awareness, an experiential appreciation for the suffering that Jesus, God in the flesh, experienced to secure our salvation. There's one scene in The Hiding Place where Corrie and her sister are stripped naked and they're paraded before Nazi guards, SS guards. Not, she writes, for the sake of any sexual gratification on the part of these guards. The bodies of these female inmates in Ravensbrück are so emaciated at this point that they couldn't, she says, be the object of desire. The intention of the guards is rather simple cruelty, just sheer cruelty. And Corrie's sister, if you've read The Hiding Place, you might remember she whispers to her sister during this episode, she says, they took his clothes too. They took his clothes too. And what Corrie's sister Betsy gains and offers Corrie herself in that moment is an experiential appreciation for what our Savior endured. Even though they're suffering in that moment, at least in Ravensbrück, it wasn't for their faith per se. But I would posit to you that all suffering for Christians can have that same exact purchase. Christ was tempted in every way like we are. He suffered in some sense in every way that we do as well. So our suffering can deepen our bond to him. It can unite us to him with that deep bond of shared experience. But let me conclude with one final observation more directly from our text this morning, my third point in our theology of suffering, which is this. Suffering forces us to lean into God's love as demonstrated in and through the person and work of his Son and through the person and work of his Spirit. It's no accident that Paul, in our text, having pointed to the reality of suffering, immediately reminds his readers of God's love for them, demonstrated by the gift of his Spirit to them. And when we do suffer, we typically want answers, don't we? We want to know why. Why is this happening? And God doesn't always, I'm not sure, in fact, that he ever provides those answers that we want. He certainly didn't give Job answers, right? He invited Job, rather, to live in the mystery of why so many bad things happened to him, but in the certainty nonetheless, that God himself was in charge and loved Job and ultimately intended his good. And when we suffer, we too must live in the mystery of why difficult things happen, but also in that moment, we must lean into God's love for us. He loves us deeply. God loves you. He loves you deeply. Don't ever doubt it. And don't measure his love when you're suffering. Don't measure his love by the hard thing, by the suffering in your life. That's not what Paul does here. He measures it. We must measure it by the gift of his Son and the gift of his Spirit to us. Paul, as he continues in Romans 5, measures God's love by the yardstick of the cross. In words that are, I'm sure, very familiar to all of you, God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the yardstick of God's love. That's the measure of God's love. But Paul also, in our text, measures God's love for us by the gift of his Spirit to us, who lives within us, who takes up residence in us, who unites us to Christ, and so brings all the benefits of Christ's saving work to bear upon us. Who serves, Paul says elsewhere, as the down payment, right, the guarantee of our inheritance. So when you suffer, don't demand answers that aren't perhaps promised to you, but rather lean into God's love, measured at least in part by the Spirit who lives in you, who enables you to commune with God right now and guarantees that you will commune with God much more fully in the future. Commune with God forever. In fact, when God closes the final chapter on your life and wipes the tears of suffering from your eyes and enfolds you in his arms forever. So Christians, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in our sufferings. Let's recognize the difficulties that we're facing as gifts from God, indicative of his love, intended for our good. Let's remember, let's know that suffering affords us benefits, the refining, the reorienting, the magnifying of our hope in that which God has promised to us, himself forever, a pulpit to proclaim that hope to others, deeper appreciation for the suffering that Christ himself endured for us, and then finally, let's lean into God's love for us, demonstrated by the suffering of his Son for us and the gift of his Spirit to us, the Spirit who guarantees the inheritance that does belong to us, life forever in God's presence, where there is fullness of joy, where pain and suffering and death no longer exist, for the former things have passed away. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we thank you for demonstrating so profoundly your love for us in the gift of your Son and in the work that he accomplished to reconcile us to you. Thank you for the gift that we have of this peace that we now stand in, this access that we have to you through the work of your Son. We thank you as well for the gift of your Spirit to us, who illumines your word to us, who takes up residence in us and serves as a down payment of your promise to us. And we long for that day, Father, when you will wipe the tears from our eyes. We pray that in the meantime, we will live in a posture of faith and confidence that you love us and that we would even rejoice when we suffer, knowing that that suffering is in fact intended for our good, that it is a gift, that it accomplishes concrete good in our life. And we pray, God, that you would empower that response of suffering and faith and hope in us by the work of your Spirit, because we know, Father, that we are not capable of these things in and of ourselves. So produce this fruit in us by the continuing work of your Spirit in our lives. In the name of your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen.